I think it's nice to be with you this evening for the ministry of the Word of God, and we're turning again to John in chapter 11. I think this is your final study in this particular part of the Scriptures before you go elsewhere, so it's really the closing of John chapter 11 we're thinking about, and then in the will of God, I think you return at some later point to look at the remaining part. John chapter 11 then, and our reading tonight is at verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and nation." And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. This spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. I will look to God tonight to bless the reading of his word. As I first read these verses and came to think about our meeting this evening, I suppose like many others, when you come to the end of John chapter 11, you kind of skip over the verses at the end of the chapter. I suppose the exciting part of it has already taken place. The sickness and the death and then the resurrection of Lazarus has been occupying the verses up to where we've come to tonight. And then, well, maybe there's just so very, very little in the little passage that we've read together this evening. I think when you do read them and think about them, there is quite a bit in the little passage, and I hope we can obviously draw something from that this evening. I was given a little liberty, though, that because it was the final session, just to perhaps maybe do a little summary with regard to the passage that you've been thinking about in your recent studies. I'm sure it has been pointed out that John's Gospel is unique amongst the other Gospel writers. Somebody has estimated that 92% of John's writing is unique to John. Now, I've never worked that out. And if you come to me after the meeting and say, "Well, it's really 89, and I'm not going to argue with you. But somebody has reckoned 92% is unique to John and to his writings. Those of you who were privileged to be with us in Perth last evening know also that our brother Colin Roberts, who's with the Assembly there for a week of meetings after the conference, is also looking at John's Gospel. Not the passage that we're looking at tonight, so I've not got any help with regard to the study this evening. He's looking at the passages of 18, 19 and 20, the chapters that really surround the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's been drawing our attention to the very fact that even in these events, there's a uniqueness to the fact of how John writes. Now, with regard to John's writing, I suppose he and Matthew were the only two men who really were eyewitnesses of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark and Luke don't really feature in the public ministry of the Lord Jesus in the 3.5 years of his ministry. They come onto the scene during the book of the Acts. But Matthew was a disciple and John was a disciple, and to a large extent they accompanied with the Lord Jesus during the years of his public ministry. But there are aspects of John's writing that are unique to John. He had experiences that Matthew didn't have. It's well documented that when the Lord Jesus went into the home of Jairus, for instance, to raise the young maid, he took with him Peter, James and John. These three men were favoured to go into the home of Jairus. And it was these same three men that he took with him to the mountain of transfiguration. John was in Jairus' home. John was in the mountain of transfiguration. And when the Lord Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, again it's Peter, James and John that are taken. And so there are experiences that John had that Matthew didn't have. Now both men of course write under divine inspiration. So don't think that they're really just writing things that they saw. I've got a columnist pointed out to us, for instance, that John was the only one that stood at the cross of the disciples. Matthew wasn't there. And John doesn't record for us the darkness. Doesn't record for us the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Doesn't record for us the conversation between the Lord Jesus and the thief. And yet he was the only one that was there. John doesn't record these events. But there are events that John, of course, does record. He records the Lord Jesus speaking to him with regard to the care of Mary. And he does record, obviously, the very fact that he was there as an eyewitness. And so there are things that are unique to John. Of course, in common with the other gospel writers, he does speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. Many have looked upon the four Gospels, and they have looked upon them in different ways. For instance, Matthew, they would tell us, is the Gospel about the King, and they would quote, Behold the King, in Zechariah 9 and 9. Mark, they would say, is the Gospel of the Servant. It's the Gospel where the Lord Jesus is ever busy, anon, forthwith, and. It's almost just like one continuous record, right from the beginning to the end. And some would again use the little expression from Isaiah 52, Behold my servant, as being appropriate for Mark's Gospel. Some think of the Lord Jesus in Luke as Behold the man, and that's a quotation from Zechariah 6 and 12. When it comes to John, they really see the Lord Jesus, and they use a little expression from Isaiah 40, Behold your God. He's very much associated with the Son of God. And he speaks about my Father, and very much his deity is in view with regard to the Gospel of John. Some have said that Matthew is written for the Jew, Mark for the Roman, Luke for the Greek, and John for the world. He embraces so many. Our brother Colin has indicated a division of the book. He has indicated in his idea that the first 12 chapters is a revelation of the Lord Jesus to the world. So often in that particular part, he is describing and speaking about the world, and I suppose the verse that immediately comes to mind is John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And you have that in the first 12 chapters. And then he seems to reveal himself in the next particular section to his own, chapters 13 through to 17. And then the chapters that he's dealing with up with us in Perth, the divine purpose worked out at Calvary, is the three passages and the three ways that he divides up the Gospel of John. Others have looked at the four Gospels, and well, they've said that with regard to them, there's a vision in Ezekiel chapter 1, and there are living creatures featured in Ezekiel chapter 1, and there are four different faces on these living creatures. One of them has the face of the lion, and of course they would say that's the Gospel of Matthew. One has the face of the ox. And they say, well, that's the Gospel of Mark. It's the beast. It's the what beast? And so they would say that was the one associated with Mark. With regard to Luke, one of the faces is the face of a man. And again, it was said that Luke is Behold the Man. And the final face is the face of an eagle. And of course, you've got again the idea of the heavenly, the bird that takes its flight and soars to great heights. And of course, again, you've got the idea of John's Gospel, Behold your God. Some see these four Gospels breaking up into different offerings. Again, our brother Colin mentioned last evening that John's Gospel seems to typify the burnt offering. So much of it is all for God. Not so much with regard to the great blessing of salvation that comes through the shedding of the blood, but it's really the way that God sees the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel, and particularly again with regard to these chapters that he's dealing with, that deal with the crucifixion. And so the burnt offering is perhaps seen in John. Then you see the peace offering in Luke's Gospel. And the more I looked at it, there's a bit of confusion with regard to Matthew and Mark. Some see Matthew as being the trespass offering or the sin offering. And whichever way you go there, you'll discover that Mark is the other one. If one is the trespass, the other is the sin. If one is the sin, the other is the trespass. But there is pictures of these offerings that are seen in the Gospels. And When you come to think of John in itself, there are features that are unique to John. You would be aware that in the passages that you've been looking at, there are seven great signs. Now, there are miracles, of course, in all the other Gospels. But John identifies the seven that he will record for us as being signs. A miracle is really just to describe a supernatural act. And miracles took place at various times in our Old Testament. In the days of Moses and Joshua, miracles took place. In the days of Elijah and Elisha, miracles took place. In the days of the Lord Jesus, and in the early chapters of the book of Acts, the days of the apostles, miracles took place. There were three significant periods of time that miracles took place. They don't take place throughout the whole Bible, you know. And we would understand that they don't take place today either. Nobody has the power of performing miracles today. That doesn't take away from the fact that the prayer of faith can save the sick. But it's not that power in man to bring healing or sickness from sickness or disease today. These great days of miracles were really isolated periods in the history of this world. But of course, John will record his as being signs. A miracle is a supernatural act. A wonder sometimes are described as well. And I suppose the wonder is the effect on the individual or on those that see the miracle being performed. There's a wonder, there's an amazement about it all. And so sometimes they're referred to as wonders. But when they're referred to as signs, we understand that they are things or they are events or they are acts that have a spiritual significance. And they are a pointing to or a showing off the person who performs the miracle that is being performed. And so John will say these are seven signs. They are pointing to Christ. They're showing something of the power of the Son of God, and they do have deep spiritual significance. And in the passages that you've been studying, you've read them all. They're all finished. By the time you come to the end of chapter 11, there's the water to wine in chapter 2. There's the healing of the nobleman's son in chapter 4. There's the pool of Bethesda, the man that lay there for 38 years. There's the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. There's the Lord Jesus in that chapter also, walking on the water. In chapter 9, there's the man born blind, and the one that you've just been studying, Lazarus, raised from the dead. Seven great signs that John will record, and before he comes to the end of his gospel, he will say, these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And there it is again, behold, your God, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And all of the seven signs are written with that view of pointing him as the Son of God. You'll discover too in the passages that you've been studying that one of the other unique features of John's Gospel, and I'm not going to cover them all tonight, is that there are seven great I Ams. Now, you've not done them all yet. I think you'll have covered five of the seven great I Ams. Chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Chapter 8, I am the light of the world. Chapter 10, I am the door. And also in chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. And of course, again in chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Five are past, as far as your studies is concerned, and two you've yet to come to. And these are in chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And of course in chapter 15, I am the vine, ye are the branches. And so, again, unique to John's Gospel, the seven great I Ams. Now, there are seven I Ams as well, over and above the I Ams that I've already highlighted to you. There are times when the Lord Jesus says, I am. And really, there's nothing that comes after it. For instance, again, when they come out against him in the garden, later on in your studies, you'll discover that he says, I am. Now, our authorized has got the word he after it. But if you have a Newbery Bible, you'll find that that's in italics. It's not really there. And so he does, on seven occasions, also claim deity by using the divine name, I am. Whom seek you, he asked them. Jesus, he said, I am. And of course, for our English, he said, I am he. Just to identify and, I suppose, for the use of our language. But there are these other seven I ams just as simple statements. There are at least, I think, 25 unique expressions in the verily, verily category. Again, in this book, and that's a unique expression in the whole book to John. You wouldn't find it anywhere else in any of the other books of the Bible. There's no other such references to the verily, verily. You'll find verily, of course, but the twice together, verily, verily, is a unique expression to John, and you'll find that 25 times throughout the book. Now, the other gospel writers too, they all speak about John Baptist, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John tells us something that the other three don't tell us. John tells us what he said, what John Baptist said about the Lord Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And again, there's another unique point with regard to John. They all speak about John, but it's only John, the gospel writer, that tells us John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." I think he's unique in his opening, and he's unique in his closing of his gospel as well. Two of the gospel writers, you know, Matthew and Luke, record the birth of Christ. Mark seems to be more involved in the public ministry. And in one way, John is similar. John doesn't record his coming in, doesn't record the events at the birth, doesn't record the boyhood years, doesn't record these things. He will also start at the period of his public ministry. But what makes his gospel unique at the beginning is that there's no beginning, really. Because when you come to John, he says, "In beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, in the genealogies that the other gospel writers will use, Matthew will trace him back to Abraham. And Luke will take us right back to Adam. So the gospel writers do take us back to beginning. But here's one that takes us even further back than them. Now, if it was a Bible reading, we would have a long time discussing what beginning it was. Well, I think it was really that dateless, timeless period in beginning. And really that's just to help my mind grasp it. But he is the one without beginning of days. And he's the one without end of years. And so he's unique with regard to the opening of his gospel in that he takes us further back than any of the other gospel writers. He takes us to in beginning. I think in the eternal beginning when he was with his Father in the glory of heaven. At the close, I suggest he takes you further forward than any of the other gospel writers. For instance, in Matthew really closes his gospel with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he lays down his pen. When you come to the end of Mark, Mark will speak not only about the resurrection, but he will speak about him ascending to glory. Takes us beyond the day of resurrection and speaks about his ascension to glory. Luke will write about the resurrection. He will write about the ascension. But at the end of Luke's gospel, you have this significant remark. "I send the promise of the Father." And he talks about them being endued with power from on high. And so Luke takes us not just to the resurrection and the ascension, but Luke takes us to the descent of the Holy Spirit, that day at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit would descend. You say, well, where does John take us to? Well, John takes us beyond the resurrection. And one of the closing remarks at the end of John's gospel is, "If he will, tarry till I come." And so at the end of the John's Gospel, you've not got the resurrection, or the ascension, or the descent of the Holy Spirit. But John takes us right to that very moment that we're waiting on, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course it's John 14 that gives us the promise, "I go, I come again." And so John is unique in his beginning. He takes us to the furthest point back. John is unique in the closing of his gospel insofar as he takes us the furthest point forward, as far as we're concerned. He does speak about, "Till I come." What is that to thee? "Follow thou me," the Lord speaking to Peter. And the suggestion is that one will tarry till I come. And so he takes us right forward to his coming again. With regard to the divisions of John's gospel itself, chapter 1 has often been described as a prologue, and chapter 21 is an epilogue, and then it is normally divided into three main sections in between. And I've already suggested to you one of the ways of dividing them from our brother Colin Roberts. The first part, his revelation to the world, His revelation to his own, and then the divine purpose worked out at Calvary. If you like alliteration, you can divide the same three parts, and you would call the first part signs. It was the time when he did all these miracles. And then the next section, the section that you're going to come back to look at, you would describe that as being secrets. You might think of it as being public and private. I didn't have another P for the last one, that was my problem. So it's signs, and then secrets, and then the chapter of 19 to 20 is sorrows. And again, it's the same section, and it's all to do with the sorrows that were identified with Calvary. When you do divide it up that way, you'll find that that section that you're going to come back to study is unique to John's Gospel. Many will speak about his time in the upper room, and you'll discover it's in a little passage, sometimes within a chapter. But of course, from chapters 13 right through to 18, six chapters in all, John devotes to the events of that last night in the upper room. And I suppose the events that immediately transpire after it. From 13 through to 18, going out into the garden and being with his own in the upper room. And yet significantly, he doesn't indicate the bread and the wine. You see that there are differences in John's Gospel, but he's unique in the amount of time that he devotes to it. Now, there are large sections that are devoted sometimes to the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, the parables of the kingdom, where the Lord's teaching. But I judge that John 13 to 18 is the largest section devoted to the shortest period of time of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he's with his own. It's that ministry in secret when he speaks to his own in the upper room. Now, we've come to the section that we're dealing with tonight. I just want to think about seven little headings that I've got for you for the little section that we're thinking about tonight. Verse 45, I wrote over that verse, impacting on the lives of others. We're going to think a little about them coming to Mary and seeing the things and then believing in him, impacting the lives of others. Verses 45 and 46, I've got a little title, A Divided Response. There are some that believed. There are others that go to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. And then verses 49 to 52, it's the things that Caiaphas declares. We'll think a little about Caiaphas and what he says. Verse 53, it's the act of final rejection. They took counsel together to put him to death. The act of final rejection. And then, verse 54, the Saviour withdraws. And then finally, 55 to 57, the Passover. And we'll think a little about that. Impacting the lives of others. We rub shoulders with each other when we come to meetings. We rub shoulders with the people around us in the world. Sometimes they're family members. Sometimes they're workmates. Sometimes they're neighbours, colleagues, whatever they might be. I wonder if maybe like I am impacting on the lives of others. As a result of coming to Mary on that occasion, and yes, as a result of what the Lord Jesus had done, people believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. What impact am I having on others today? It's possible, you know, in life to have a non-impact. What do I mean? I'm thinking about Genesis chapter 19. I'm thinking about Lot. I'm thinking now about the family environment. And I judge that for all that Lot was a righteous man, he had a non-impact. Why do I say that? Because when he went to his sons-in-law, the scripture says he seemed as one that mocked to his sons-in-law. They had come to his home. They had met his daughters. They had married his daughters. They must have known something about Lot. Yet as far as his righteousness was concerned, it had no impact. It is possible, you know, to belong to Christ and be living lives that are non-impacting upon the people that we meet each day. They just don't know what it's all about. They don't know what we're about. They don't know about our Christian living. It has no impact upon them. And we could be living lives like that within the family circle. And we're really not impacting upon them. So we can live lives that are non-impacting. We can live lives that sometimes have a bad impact upon others. I'm thinking of John 21, Peter. John chapter 21 opens with Peter saying, "I go fishing." And immediately six other disciples says, "We also go with thee." Now you can look at John 21 in a number of different ways. They had to be at the lake for the Lord Jesus to meet them. The Lord Jesus had given instructions that that's where he would meet them. But I don't think that he did send them fishing on the lake. He just told them that that's where the meeting would be. And I judge that when Peter says, "I go fishing," there is just that thinking about what they used to enjoy. And in Peter going fishing, six others went with him. It's possible to have no impact upon people. It's possible to have a bad impact upon people. Six others followed him. We also go with thee. But bring it into the positive sphere. What if we're having a good impact? John Baptist in chapter 1, when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin," what was the impact upon his own followers? Well, two left him. He said, "Well, that was sad for John." Ah, but they followed Christ. It would be good if we were having an impact. And people were being drawn not to follow us, not to follow Gospel Hall, not to follow this or that, but to follow Christ. And John Baptist had that impact upon others, that when he preached, others followed Christ. Again, John chapter 1, Andrew, he first findeth his own brother Peter. What did he do? He brought him to the Lord Jesus. He was impacting upon the lives of others. In that chapter again, Philip. Philip finds Nathanael. "We have found him. Come and see." And how lovely it is to think of Philip as he brings Nathanael to Christ. Chapter 4 of John's Gospel, you've got the woman at the well. Scripture says in John chapter 4, many believed because of the saying of the woman. I know others came and they heard the Lord Jesus himself and they believed on him too. But had it not been for the woman, these people would never have come to Christ. And so many believed because the woman spoke. And as a result of her speaking, many came to Christ as well. And when they heard him preach, many believed in the Lord Jesus as well. In John chapter 12, referring back to the incident that you've been studying in chapter 11, you read about the impact that Lazarus had. Chapter 12, verse 11, "Because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." It's interesting that you could read the whole four Gospels, in fact you could read the whole Bible, and you'll never find one word that Lazarus said. And yet as a result, many believed on Jesus. He was impacting without necessarily preaching at them, but many believed on him, the Lord Jesus, because of Lazarus. Good then to have a good impact upon the lives of others, and I see time is flying. But with a divided response, I said to you in verse 45, there were those who believed on him. And when you come down to verse 53, there were others who wanted to put him to death. There's that division amongst the people. In chapter 12 and verse 10, again, with regard to Lazarus, there was a situation where the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. They were not only interested now in putting the Lord Jesus to death, but they were going to, in fact, put Lazarus to death. And you know that with regard to the work of Calvary, the death of the Lord Jesus, and his cross, it is something that divides the saved, the lost. Those that are destined for heaven, those that are destined for the lake of fire. Those that have believed, those that have refused and rejected. And the cross divides. And it's seen here, the Lord Jesus and the division of the people. Some believed, others had that desire to put him to death. The two malefactors are really, I suppose, the prime example of that. Either side won and Jesus in the midst. And one goes to glory, and the other one dies without Christ. And what divided them, it was the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. when the preaching is going on at Rome in Acts 28, some believe, says the verse 24. And then it just says, and some believe not. How sad it is to think that there's a division between those that believed and those that believe not. When Paul preached at Athens, some mocked. Some said, well, here be again, howbeit certain clave unto him and believe. There was a division amongst the people between those that believed. And I judge that the other two Greeks really came into the category of those that believe not. You've got the situation in Acts 16 where the jailer and Lydia and the maid, they all believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The servant of God was the Apostle Paul. You turn over your Bible a few pages and you come to chapter 24 and you've got a man like Felix. He didn't believe. Go thy way. Or go to chapter 26 and you've got a man like Agrippa. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Some believed. Some believed not. So there was a divided response, and that's what we have today. Sadly, the vast majority are in the unbelieving camp. But here and there we rejoice that there are those who trust. There are those who really believe and own the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. There's a dilemma for the Sanhedrin. What shall we do? The Romans were the occupying power of the country at that time, but they gave the Sanhedrin religious and I suppose judicial and administrative authority over the people at that time. The membership of the Sanhedrin would have been the priest, the high priest, perhaps previous high priests, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, the legal experts. You read about it in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, the groups that comprised the Sanhedrin. It was, of course, led by the high priest. Now, you would know that the scriptural pattern was that the high priest came from the family of Aaron, and the generation went down through the tribe of Aaron. Let me say that that had long since gone. And what you have in the Gospels is you have a high priest who is appointed by the Roman governor. To the extent that as you read the Gospels, you'll read about Annas being the high priest and Caiaphas being the high priest. And it does appear, according to history, that Annas just had been deposed. And Caiaphas was given the job instead of him. It was as fickle as that. It was really just a puppet authority under Rome. And at this particular time, Caiaphas was the high priest. Annas had already been deposed. And Caiaphas was then the high priest at that time. But the dilemma was, what shall we do? The worry was that the Romans would come and take away the nation. The place and the nation destroy the city. Little did they understand that that's exactly what would happen. But not at this moment in time. At the AD 70, the Romans would come and the city would be taken and it would be destroyed. But there was a dilemma. And then the evidence with regard to the dilemma for the Sanhedrin and the fact that Caiaphas declares in verses 49 to 52. I've said to you that he really was just put into place by the Roman authorities at that time. He had no real right to be high priest, as far as I can understand it. But what is interesting with regard to what he has to say is that God uses him with regard to the message that he brings. You notice what he says, "You know nothing at all. It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole people perish, the whole nation perish not." He seemed to have an understanding of Old Testament passages like Isaiah with regard to the fact that one man would perish, that the people perish not. He seemed to even have an understanding that not only would the salvation be for the Jews, but he goes on to say that he would gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad, that the blessing would go out to other people as well. I think that in what Caiaphas has got to say in this part of John 11 is reminiscent of a man called Balaam in the Old Testament. You remember that Balaam was hired to curse the children of Israel. And every time he opened his mouth, he brought blessing upon the people of God's people. And I think that that's really what you have again in Caiaphas here. God is working behind the scenes, as he always does. And even now, in the things that Caiaphas will say, he is bringing a prophecy that will be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ will die on the cross. The proverb says this: the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. And whether it's a king or a high priest like Caiaphas, these men will just do what the Lord will have them to do. And so you see the Lord working even through the language of Caiaphas. I suggest to you in verse 53, you have the final rejection. Put him to death. You would know that at other times they had taken the stones. You would know that they had led him to the brow of the hill. And over again you'll find a little expression, his hour was not yet come. But when you come to this point, his hour had arrived. And so their desire now was to put him to death. It was to be the final rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 22, he does say this: this is your hour and the power of darkness. In verse 54, he withdraws. He goes away over to Ephraim. I think Ephraim is something like about 14 miles north of Jerusalem. He seemed to withdraw and he walked secretly for a little time. Chapters 18 and 19 of Luke would probably fit in here. It was at this particular point that he probably met Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus. Because you remember that after he leaves Jericho in Luke 19, he moves towards Jerusalem as well. And these events may well have taken place when the Lord Jesus would not any more openly walk among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness. It was north of Jerusalem, and it was about 12 miles northwest of Jericho. And it was on his returning from Ephraim through Jericho that he met Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus, and then ultimately would move on to Jerusalem. And then finally, a little comment at 55 about the Passover. You'll notice right on the very opening of these verses, it was the Jews' Passover. Could I suggest to you that all of the significance as far as God was concerned had long gone? It was really just the Jews' Passover. There is a saying that familiarity breeds contempt. And I suppose they had been keeping the Passover now as a ritual over and over again, every year. Three times in the year they would go to Jerusalem, and once it would be for the Passover. There is just a little cautionary note there that with regard to our regular remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's ensure that it never becomes a ritual or a formality or ends up just being a dead celebration of the Jews. It was the Jews' Passover. It had lost all significance as far as God was concerned. Dare I then say that this was to be the last Passover that the Jews would ever celebrate that the Lord would recognize? Because you do know that after this event, that the scripture would write in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. The Passover lamb in Egypt was to have its ultimate fulfillment in the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And no longer would the Passover be the remembrance of Egypt, but the celebration of the Lord's people, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, would be the remembrance of the work of Calvary. And Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. I finish with the fact that before they would go to the Passover, they would purify themselves. Now, that really is the height of hypocrisy. You've got men that are worried about how pure they are for going into the Passover, and yet all the time they're scheming and plotting how they might kill the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the height of hypocrisy. And again, there is just a little cautionary thought that in 1 Corinthians 11, Scripture says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. The low thought of a man examining himself and not eating, mark you, when you examine yourself, the idea is that whatever I find wrong, I put it right. It might be with my brother, it might be with the Lord, but I put it right before the next Lord's Day morning. I don't withdraw myself because in some way or other I've discovered there's something wrong. The whole point of examining yourself is to put it right. And so you examine yourself and so let him eat. But these men were doing it with hypocrisy. They were purifying themselves, they were going through all the ceremonial. And it was just an empty, dead, religious service.
May God preserve us from ever falling into the situation that these men did there at the end of chapter 11. It's just a little remark that really have been an encouragement to me. I hope that have been a little encouragement to you as well. May God bless you too in your further studies in the Word of God. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our blessed God and our loving Heavenly Father, we just come again into thy presence. We draw before thee, Father. We acknowledge again that thou art an unchanging God. Thou art the same yesterday, today and forever. And we do rejoice, Father, in thy dealings with the people of old. They were redeemed. They were brought to thyself. They were brought into a promised land. They were given so much provision and blessing from thy good hand. And yet how sadly it is to read of them as those who turned away, refused, rejected, and yet were still only carrying out empty, dead, lifeless services. Father, preserve us from coming into such a condition, and may we ever, Father, value the one who truly is our Passover, who was sacrificed for our sins, who gave himself as our substitute on the cross, and may we, Father, ever value the sacrifice of the Saviour. And Father, may we, as we live for him, day by day, impact upon the people around us, and that there might be something about us, and just something that seems to speak to them, if not in our word, by the way that we live our lives, that really just indicates that we really have been with the Saviour. Our lives are different, and Father, that might be something that will draw them to the person of the Lord Jesus as well. So we commend ourselves to thee again, and just seek thy blessing now as we part, giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.